Good morning. If you will, please get your Bibles and turn to page number 816 in your pew Bible, or 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, page 816 in your pew Bible. We have so much to be thankful for. I was just thinking this morning about all the different men that have stood up here to speak for the past 5 months. Here it is June 1st, and since January, I guess we've had a different man to stand before you every single Lord's Day, probably about 20 or so. And are we even halfway through the list yet? About halfway. We are just so blessed. Not just with a number of men willing to speak, but a number of men very capable of speaking. And these men have spent considerable hours, a lot of time, working on these lessons. I know from just discussing with some of the men their lessons that they have spent not just a week, but several weeks thinking about and working on these lessons. And we're so thankful for them. Something that's a little more less visible that we should be thankful for are all the ones who have been working up on the house. And when I mean working, I mean working. You should have seen Bill Christian yesterday. He was just a mess, the dirt from head to toe, working around the house, and several others up there working almost all day. And throughout the week, it really makes me feel good when I get here at the building early in the morning and someone is already here, up there working at the house, with no fanfare, not expecting applause, no one knowing about it, just up there because they want to help out, make the house presentable for the Jonases when they move in. And we're excited. It's just going to be 3 weeks now. I believe that's right, the 22nd, when they're planning to come here. And we're very excited about their coming. Kenneth Hagin is a very popular evangelist. Some of you may have seen one of his books or possibly seen him on TV. And apparently he's been talking with God. He talks about a conversation that he had with God, I guess in a dream. He said, "The Lord continued, 'You say, Satan, take your hands off my money, because it's Satan who is keeping it from you, not me. Claim it, the money that is, because it's down there on earth and Satan has the most control of it, because he is the god of this world. Say, I claim, naming whatever it is you want or need.'" People argue, "Well, I can believe that God will meet our needs, but that's going too far out when you start talking about our wants." That's just what I said to the Lord. "Now, Lord, I can believe that you want to meet our needs, but our wants?" He replied, "You claim to be a stickler for the word. In Psalm 23, that you quote so many times, it says, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.' It says in the 34th Psalm, 'The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing.' Claim whatever you need or want. Say, 'Satan, take your hands off my finances.' Then say, 'Go, ministering spirits, and cause the money to come.'" And as you probably know, this is a very popular message today. We call it by a lot of different names. Sometimes we call it the health and wealth gospel. Whatever you want, materially, you name it, you can claim it. God wants to provide not just our needs, but He wants to deliver all of our wants as well. And if we have the faith to ask for it, He has the grace to give it. And He wants us to be happy on this earth and to have everything that we could want. Dr. Paul Yonggi Cho is pastor of reportedly the largest church in the world in Seoul, Korea. They claim to have over 500,000 members, 17,000 new members a month. And in a book entitled Salvation, Health, and Prosperity, he says, "If we are kings, shouldn't we have majesty, honor, and material things befitting kings? This is our natural inheritance. It is a legacy which we can claim by showing the proper credentials. These are our treasures, which we can claim as easily as we would draw money from a bank in which a generous amount of money has been deposited in our name with our account number on it. if one professes to be a king, but is impoverished and helplessly sick in bed, how can people believe he is a king? And as you know, I've been studying the early Christians from the end of the apostolic age up to about 325. And their message and their perspective on money was totally different than this. A man by the name of Origen was a third century Christian. His father was martyred when he was only 17 years old. He supported his mother and six younger brothers by teaching. He was a brilliant man, very intelligent. His father had invested a lot into his education, and at 17 years old, he was able to start a private school, you might say, where people would send their children to be taught by him. A secular education. And many of the pagans sent their children to him. Many of those pagan children became Christians. But he did this to support his family, and a teaching position in the church opened when Clement was forced out by a persecution that was going on in Alexandria at the time. And Origen was only 18 when he was asked to take this position, but he had such an extraordinary mind and knowledge of the Bible, they entrusted him with this position. Now, it didn't pay anything. They did not pay him for this. And so to support himself, he took his vast library, he took all of his books and sold them. Actually, he leased them to a man and lived off what he received from that man each month. And it amounted to about 4 obols a day, which is about 12 cents a day in our money. Origen was a man that could have had any job he wanted. He could have established for himself a career that would have made him very, very wealthy, especially at that time. But he chose poverty instead for the Lord's sake. He writes, "The gospel teaches us not to be disturbed with anxieties about food and clothing. Rather, while living in plainness and desiring only what is needful, we should put our trust in the providence of God." And that story is not at all unusual in the early church, those first 3 centuries. Another man by the name of Cyprian was from Carthage, another town in North Africa. He was a man of great wealth, very prominent in society, had a responsible position as a teacher of rhetoric. He had a beautiful house and gardens, had a vast estate. He indulged himself in all manner of luxuries and pleasures, but he didn't find satisfaction in any of it. Until one day he came across the writings of Christians and some Christians and started talking with them, and he believed on Jesus Christ and became a Christian. Upon becoming a Christian, he sold almost all that he had and gave to the poor. And throughout his life, he was very generous with his means in helping those who were less fortunate, especially those who were Christians. And Cyprian writes, "The one peaceful and trustworthy tranquility, the one security that is solid, firm, and never changing is this: for a man to withdraw from the distractions of this world, anchor himself to the firm ground of salvation, and lift his eyes from earth to heaven. He who is actually greater than the world can crave nothing, can desire nothing from this world. How stable, how unshakable is that safeguard? How heavenly is the protection in its never-ending blessings? To be free from the snares of this entangling world, to be purged from the dregs of earth and fitted for the light of eternal immortality." That's quite a contrast, really, from what is popularly believed and taught today. I mean, Kenneth Hagin says, God not only wants to provide our needs, but our wants as well. Origen says, God has offered to take care of our needs, and we're not to be anxious about food and clothing and simple desires like that, needs like that. Paul Yongchi Cho says that our treasures are on earth, that our inheritance as kings is to have all the wealth and health that we desire. While Cyprian said that money is simply a distraction, that we must lift our eyes from earth to heaven, that's where our inheritance is as kings, and that our desire should be fully upon life immortal in heaven. And so I asked this morning, which of these perspectives is the biblical one? Which of these perspectives is the one that Jesus proposed? Well, we're in a series now on strangers and pilgrims. And what we're trying to suggest in this series is that the Bible says that we are not a part of this world. That we are aliens living in a foreign land. That this world is not our home, as we just sang a moment ago. That our home is really up beyond this world, in heaven, beyond the blue, beyond the Jordan River. The promised land is not here. It's not what we have in this life. It's the spiritual rewards that are waiting for us in heaven. We looked last week at the pilgrim and pleasure from 1 Peter chapter 4. And we noticed how in the early centuries the Christians withdrew themselves from popular society. They did not go to the arena. They didn't go to the theater. They were not involved in the drunken banquets that were going on at that time. And they were criticized for that. And that many of the pleasures of this world we have to withdraw ourselves from as Christians if we truly want to be pilgrims in this world. But this week we're going to look at the pilgrim and prosperity, the relationship between the Christian and his money. And I'll tell you, this is something that we really need to say, especially us living in America today, because there has never been in the history of mankind a more wealthy nation as ours. And we're living in a city. Did you see the front page article in the Atlanta Journal yesterday that the city of Atlanta is number 8? In terms of percentage of million-dollar homes? I mean, the cities that are above Atlanta are places up in Connecticut, San Francisco. I mean, we are living in a very, very wealthy situation here in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, that's not to say everybody is wealthy. But I would say that almost all the people here present this morning, by anyone's standard, certainly by the early Christian standards, would be considered very wealthy. And I tell you, it really makes me ashamed to think about how much we have, how blessed we are. And we have to really wrestle with this issue of how are we to look at all of this wealth? How are we to view it? What is our perspective to be? Next week we'll look at the pilgrim and persecution. But let's read in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What I want to suggest to you, first of all, is that money is taught to in the Bible is taught as something that distracts us from eternity, distracts us from our spiritual goal in life. He says in verse 7, the end of all things that is at hand. And he's not speaking of necessarily the end of the world is at hand. He's talking about spiritually. The end of all things is at hand. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he begins this letter by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And the last time is speaking there of when Christ comes again. He says, beginning in verse 6 through 8, that there are various trials that we have to go through in this life. And those trials are designed to test our faith, as gold is tested in the fire, that our faith might be found pure, and that it might receive the reward. Verse 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And so the end of all of this is so that we might receive that inheritance reserved for us, that's undefiled, that's incorruptible, that living hope that we have of being with Christ and God in heaven, of receiving that wonderful inheritance. And he says in verse 20 of this same chapter, speaking of Christ, he says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And so Christ is the solution to our problem of sin. He is the one who has brought us this salvation, and He was revealed in these last times for you. And I suggest that that is the context for this statement in chapter 4 and verse 7 when he says, "The end of all things is at hand." He's speaking in terms of redemptive history. All of the chapters have now been written in redemptive history. The creation, the fall, the call of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the kingdom of Israel being established, the exile in Babylon, the birth of Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven. There's nothing left. There's no other chapter to be written except when Jesus comes again. And so everything has been prepared. All the chapters have been written except the last chapter, and that is the end. The end of all things is at hand. And he says, with that in mind, verse 7, because the end of all things is at hand, be serious and watchful in your prayers. This word serious is sometimes translated sound judgment, sound mind, sane, clear-minded, sober. It means having a sound mind, thinking about and evaluating situations maturely and correctly. Being serious about our life as Christians is what he's talking about. And this word watchful is also translated sober. It's normally used in reference to physical sobriety, but here I think he's talking about mental sobriety. We can become mentally intoxicated by the things of this world, even good things in this world, like our career, our possessions, our recreation, our friendships, our education. All of these things can cause us to become intoxicated where we take our eye off of the ultimate goal. In chapter 1 and verse 13, I think he has this in mind, this same idea. When he says, after he's introduced this idea that they're looking for this heavenly hope, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, don't be distracted. Don't become intoxicated by the material things of this life, the things that are fleeting, the things that are passing, the treasures that are on earth where moth and rust can destroy. Rather, fix your hope fully upon that hope, that glory that will be revealed in the last time when Jesus comes again, that inheritance which is reserved in heaven for you that is incorruptible and cannot be defiled. That's what he's talking about here. And this is not a peculiar theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." The end of all things is here, brethren. And so if you're married, don't think about the fact that you're married. And in the context here, he's talking about the fact that there is persecution in this world. He said because of the present distress, he advised that people remain single because it would be a burden for them. If they went before the magistrate and they told them to renounce Christ and they told them, "Before I kill you, I'm going to kill your wife or your children." He says, "I don't want you to have that burden." And so even those of you who are married are to act as if you're not married when you go before the magistrate. If you have a lot of possessions, you don't even think about those possessions when you go before the authorities. What he's saying here is that we have got to totally fix our mind on heaven, on what really matters in this life, what is eternal, what is lasting. The things of this world do not last. They crumble, they decay. They don't bring true satisfaction. That's what Cyprian found out in his own experience. That's what Solomon learned in his own experience, that all the things of this world were vanity, a chasing after the wind. He said the conclusion is to fear God and to keep His commandments, for this is man's all, because we're going to be judged. And so the early Christians believed that the things of this world were merely a distraction. Clement said, wealth can single-handedly puff up and corrupt the souls of those who possess it and turn them from the path of salvation. He said, delicacies spent on pleasures become a dangerous shipwreck to men. And he said this particularly understanding the trials that Christians had to face. I mean, they didn't deal with persecution in theoretical terms. It was not an academic exercise when they read from 1 Peter chapter 4 and considered the fact that they would have to suffer for Jesus. They knew. They saw it with their own two eyes. Christians being imprisoned. Christians being beaten. Christians losing their lives for Christ. And so they exhorted one another, don't be consumed by the things of this world. Rich men attached to their means have been accustomed to gaze more upon their gold than upon heaven. And I'm sure Mark Felix saw that again and again. When people would forsake Christ, they would deny the Savior because they were too concerned about what they were going to lose in this life. Hermas said, these are those who have faith indeed, but also have the riches of this world. When tribulation comes, they deny the Lord on account of their riches and business. When they're given a choice between engaging in some sinful activity in their job or their business, he says, they forsake the Lord because they're attached to their business and their riches. They're unwilling to compromise their luxurious lifestyle. Tertullian takes it a step farther. He says, I doubt that the leg that has rejoiced in the anklet, a piece of jewelry, will allow itself to be squeezed into the shackle. I fear that the neck beset with pearl and emerald nooses will give no room for the broadsword. He said, I can tell you the Christians who are going to recount their faith and go worship the gods, obeying the magistrates. Go render that vow to Caesar that he is God. I can tell you the ones that are going to do that. They're the ones who are so attached to their riches and their wealth. Those are the ones. Cyprian said, a blind love on one's own property has deceived many. How could they be prepared for or comfortable with departing this earth when their wealth fettered them like a chain? And Cyprian saw this firsthand because when Cyprian became a Christian, the church there in Alexandria had become lax. They had become very prosperous. The church there in Alexandria had enjoyed a period of peace for about 40 years. Around 200, they had endured some persecutions when Origen was in North Africa and his father was put to death as a martyr. But for about 40 years, the government had left the Christians alone and they had gotten their jobs back. They had acquired some wealth. And many of the leaders had become corrupt, serving the Lord, presumably for dishonest gain. And what Cyprian saw was a lot of Christians who were more devoted to their wealth than they were to the Lord. And when the persecution under Decius came, when Christians were given a choice between life and death, there were just streams of Christians, so-called Christians, who were running to go sacrifice to the gods. He saw it firsthand. And we have to ask ourselves, what would we do? Are we so attached to our money and our houses and our fancy cars and our riches and our bank accounts and our investments that we're unwilling to make sacrifices for the Lord? Oh, not just the ultimate sacrifice of giving our life, but the little things every day. It distracts us, and we have to be aware of that. But another thing money does is it gives us an opportunity to love. It's not all bad. In verse 8, Peter writes, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. This word that's translated love is the word agapeo, which is, we understand, that deep and selfless love, that commitment that we make. It's not just a feeling or an emotion. It's a commitment that we've made to someone else. And this word fervent comes from a verb which means to stretch, signifying intense strain. Even when there's some strain on our finances or our time, we should be willing to love fervently, to stretch our love to help out others. He says we are to be hospitable to one another. And when Jesus talks about hospitality, He's not talking about having just those within our close-knit circle of friends over. He's talking about showing love to the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. He's talking about showing kindness and goodness to those who will have no opportunity to repay us. He's talking about love that is sacrificial, that is not selfish or self-interested. And it says that we are to do this without grumbling. In other words, we don't complain about the time or the expense involved. And ultimately, isn't the grumbling against God because He's told us to do this? And so instead of joyfully giving of ourselves to others, being hospitable to those who are less fortunate, we grumble that we have to do this. The early Christians were mostly poor. There weren't very many wealthy Christians in the first 3 centuries. But they used what they had to serve one another. They, the Christians, love one another. They did not overlook the widow, and they save the orphan. The one who has ministers ungrudgingly to the one who does not have. When they see strangers, they take him in under their roof and rejoice over him as a true brother. For they did not call themselves brothers according to the flesh, but according to the soul. And whenever they see one of their poor has died, each one of them, according to his ability, contributes ungrudgingly, and they bury him. And if they hear that some are condemned or imprisoned on account of the name of the Lord, they contribute for those condemned and send to them what they need. And if it is possible, they redeem them. And if there is any that is a slave or a poor man, they fast 2 or 3 days, and what they were going to set before themselves, they send to them. They add up how much money would have been spent on that food while they were fasting, and they send that food to the ones who are hungry. That's love. We know many among us who have given themselves into bondage in order that they might ransom others. Many delivered themselves into slavery and, taking their price, provided food to others. They didn't just fast to feed the poor. They would literally go to the judge or whoever was willing to buy them as a slave. They would sell themselves and give that money to feed someone who had no food. And that's Clement of Rome was probably writing at the end of the first century, very early account. Hermas wrote in the middle of the second century and said, "Bishops and hospitable men gladly received into their own houses, without hypocrisy, the servants of God. The bishops always, by their ministry, carelessly sheltered the destitute and the widows, and always conducted their lives in purity." And the bishops were not wealthy. We understand that many of the bishops, when they were appointed as a bishop, an elder, they would leave their secular jobs and live off of whatever they had saved up to serve as shepherds over the flock. I mean, reading that about Cyprian, reading that about Origen and how Origen just lived off whatever he had accumulated in those books, I think, "I have not sacrificed anything to serve the Lord. I get paid for what I do. Live a very comfortable lifestyle." It makes you ashamed when you think about how much others have given for the cause of the Lord. But they saw money as a means to an end. And the end was not to please themselves or to satisfy themselves or to live in luxury, to live in a big house. They saw that as a means to serve the Lord by serving their fellow man, their brother in Christ. But they also saw, one more quote, and this is just to show the contrast between the way the Christians lived and the Romans lived. "Those whom you consider rich add forest to forest," speaking of the pagans. "They exclude the poor from their neighborhoods and stretch out their fields far and wide into space without any limits. They possess immense heaps of silver and gold, as well as mighty sums of money. Such a person enjoys no security, either in his food or in his sleep. In the middle of the banquet, he sighs, although he drinks from a jeweled goblet. He's sitting there in the lap of luxury, but he's so worried that he's going to lose his money, he can't enjoy what he has. He does not realize, poor wretch, that these things are merely gilded torments. He is held in bondage by his gold. He is the slave, not the master of his luxury and wealth. From him there is no liberality to dependence, no giving to the poor. His possession amounts to this only, that he can keep others from possessing it. Quite a contrast. But the reason why they saw this as an opportunity to serve was because they realized they had a responsibility before God. In verse 10, Peter writes, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Roger in the prayer spoke about our stewardship before God, how we give, not just of our means, but of all of our gifts and talents. There are many different lists of spiritual gifts given in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12 lists a list. And many of those gifts are miraculous in nature, but many of those gifts are not miraculous. And many of those gifts we possess today. And it says that it is the manifold grace of God. This word manifold means many-faceted, having many different aspects or differing kinds. I mean, there are as many different gifts as there are Christians. We all have different gifts in different areas. But one of the ways that God has richly blessed us, especially here in America, especially here in Atlanta, at Embry Hill, is He has blessed us with immense wealth. He has blessed us with so much. And as stewards of the grace of God, we should use these gifts, these possessions, in the way that God would want us to. The early Christians felt the weight of responsibility. Therefore, instead of fields, purchase afflicted souls, as each is able, and visit widows and orphans, and do not neglect them. Spend your wealth and all your possessions on such fields and houses, which you receive from God. For the Master made you rich for this purpose, that you might perform these ministries for Him. They said the reason why we are rich is because God has made us rich. And therefore we have an obligation before God to use these gifts in the way God would want. Let no man destroy wealth. This is a commentary really on the rich young ruler. Clement of Alexandria was commenting on how Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all and give to the poor. But he notices here that Jesus is not condemning wealth per se. He's not saying that it's something that should be just destroyed or discarded, thrown away. He says, rather let him destroy the passion of the soul. That was the problem with the rich young ruler. Not that he was wealthy, but that it consumed his soul. For these are incompatible with the better use of wealth. For, becoming virtuous and good, he may be able to make good use of those riches. And so riches are not something that are evil, but rather something that God gives us for good. You say that you are wealthy and rich. You say that you think that you should use those things that God has willed you to possess. Use them, certainly, but for the things of salvation. Let the poor feel that you are wealthy. Let the needy feel that you are rich. Lend your estate to God. Give food to Christ. I'm sure referring there to the parable where Jesus says, when you give to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have given to me. When did we see you hungry or thirsty or in prison and visit you? He said, when you do it to one of the least of these of my brethren, when you give to the poor, you're giving to Christ. In this very matter, you are sinning against God if you think that riches were given to you by Him for the purpose of thoroughly enjoying them without a view to salvation. A large estate is a temptation unless one's wealth ministers to good use. We have a responsibility by God given to us as stewards of this grace that has been richly, lavishly poured out upon us, not just to use our wealth to please ourselves, to build our magnificent houses, to furnish them as we please, to drive our expensive cars and to wear our expensive clothes. That's not the reason why God has given us these gifts. We can enjoy them. And that's one of the messages of Ecclesiastes, is that we enjoy the good gifts God gives us. But that is not the sole purpose for our wealth. It's so that we might serve the Lord's interest by giving to others, supporting His work in this world. I want to close with just a few questions, really four questions, for us to all ask to ourselves. The first question is my focus on earth or is it on heaven? Colossians 3 and verse 1 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Lift your eyes from earth to heaven. Don't let the things of this world distract you. Have we let the things of this world distract us? Am I a slave to my money? Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Matthew 6 and verse 24. Are we using our wealth, or is our wealth using us? Are we using our money as our servants to do God's willing? Or is our money in control of us, guiding us through life? How much do I give? And this is really the practical question. This is where the rubber meets the road. You see, many of us, almost all of us, will probably never have to face life or death situations. We'll never, probably, although I don't know, things can always change, but most likely we'll never have to choose between going to prison and losing all of our assets or serving the Lord. But really, when you think about that, that's just the grand finale. That's the last act. What determines, and that's what the early Christian says, what determines how we would face those circumstances is how we are using our wealth right now. If we're not living for Him, why would we ever die for Him? If we're not using our money right now for the Lord's work, if we're just hoarding it all for ourselves, just using it to spend on our pleasures, why would we ever lay our head down on the block so that someone might chop it off? If we don't live for Him, why would we die for Him? And more importantly, do I give what I give in a joyful way, or is it grudgingly? There's a story that is told about a man who went to a jewelry store, and he found a beautiful pearl, a pearl that was breathtaking, something like he had never seen before. It was very large, and it was perfect. And the more that he looked at it, the more he fell in love with it. And he just knew he had to have that pearl. He knew it was going to be expensive, but he just had to have that pearl. So he went to the jeweler and he said, "How much is it?" And the jeweler said, "It's very expensive." He said, "What have you got?" Well, he pulled out his wallet and he said, "Well, I've got $100. He said, "Okay, I'll take that. What else do you have?" Well, he said, "I've got money in the bank." He said, "How much?" Adding all the investments together, $50,000, $60,000. He said, "I'll take that. What else do you have?" He said, "Well, that's all I have. That's all the money I have. That's all the investments I have." He says, "Well, are you living somewhere?" He says, "Yeah, in a house." "Yeah, I'll take the house." "You drive a car?" He said, "Yeah, me and my wife have two cars." He said, "Yeah, I'll take those two." He said, "What else do you have?" He says, "I don't have anything else." He said, "Do you have a family?" "Yeah, I got a wife and three children." He said, "I'll take them." And he said, "Do you have anything else?" He said, "That's it." He said, "Well, you're living and breathing and standing here. I'll take you as well." And you know what that story is referring to? It's the parable Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's exactly what that story is talking about. He had to give everything that he had. Now, the jeweler told him, he said, "I'll let you keep your money and I'll let you keep your house and your children and your wife and yourself, but remember that you're mine. And any time I need anything that you have, you've got to turn it over to me." And that's really what the Lord demands of us. If we want to be a Christian, if we want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we've got to be willing to give everything to Him. Not just what is convenient, not just those things that we want to give to Him. We've got to be willing to give everything to Him. But what we receive back is so much more than anything that we can give. Like it's been said many times, you can't outgive God. And that's not talking about physical blessings in this life. It's talking about the inheritance we have in heaven. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can't get any more than that. And it's all there if we'll simply lay down everything for Him. If you're not a Christian, why not decide this morning to take that pearl of great price, that wonderful inheritance given freely to you? It's free, and yet it'll cost you everything. But it's yours for the taking through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian and you've let the things of this world distract you, you've let your possessions and your money weigh you down so that you're not truly living for Him anymore, why not change that? If you have any need, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.